Jesus' name, it's good to see you all again. I was thinking as we were singing, I know several people who would sell their houses and sell everything they have to have a place of worship like this. There's not everywhere do they have a pure church or a faithful followers. So I'm thankful to be able to join that this morning. I was thinking the last week or two about the word poor and what does it mean to us, and has a couple definitions. The word poor means low class, someone needing help, someone in a bad condition. They are subject to oppression and abuse, needing deliverance. They're humble, lowly and weak, beggarly. And I was considering that this morning when the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor." And you can take this in a spiritual sense also, that if we're beggarly in our hearts, if we have that great need in our hearts for Him, we are blessed. And also the thought, you know, the poor widow, she didn't have much to give. They call her poor, but yet in her poverty, she had a rich heart. She had a heart that was a giving heart. And spiritually, she was not poor. She was rich. And I was thinking that blessed are the poor this morning. But desperate are the poor who live in poverty without any richness in their hearts. It's different to be poor without Christ than it is to be rich without Christ. Understand what I'm saying? It's different. They suffer greatly. They have no escape from the earthly things or the eternal ones. So blessed this morning is a man that is poor in his spirit. And I was thinking of the great example of poverty, Jesus Christ. In Corinthians 2, 8, 9, it said, "He became poor for our sakes, so that many could be made rich." And that blessed me this morning, thinking about that awesome King who became poor in the flesh and also in the spirit of separating Himself from His eternal Father. He hit the extreme of poverty to help us become rich. And it just, I guess, just the thoughts of, I wanted to just, before I start in the Philippines, just to lift up the righteousness of Christ so that many can be made righteous, so that we don't forget that the righteousness which we can live in is coming from our Savior, our Christ, our Redeemer, the poor Savior who became rich, who conquered death and give us victory. So I just want to thank Him for that this morning. Thank Him for His great love towards us. We were much blessed in the last month, which we are no matter where we are. But sometimes when you take some time and just separate yourselves from the toils of the America here, God can bless something in a different way than what He does if you're, you know, laboring 9 hours a day, then maybe doing some things on the side. We started out Sunday morning. We get in the airport and there was about a 6'8" bald old man security guard, and we were in the waiting line, and there was a whole line of us, and he was just kind of a rough dude. "All right, step forward. All right, put it over there." And he would just being like that, and I wanted to make sure my family didn't make him do this, and so I was like, Peter, hurry, hurry, come on, you know, don't make him. And somebody would pick their bags up, and they was too fast. He's, oh, that's too fast, you need to wait your turn, and he was just real rough, just tough. And I was like, come on, now, get up here. And I'm like, hurry up, get up there. And he goes, just a second, it's all yours. And I'm like, what do I mean? What do you mean it's all yours? You know, he said, it's all yours. And I said, man, they could use a skylight in here for some sunshine, don't you think? And, and he goes, it just kind of changed him. It's all yours. He said, the whole table's yours. So what he meant was all eight of us could put our stuff on at the same time. But so here this is in my mind, and we finally get through, and we're all calm and collected, and we're ready for our flight. And we decide we need to get children something to eat. So me and the girls, two girls, went around, and on the way back, way through there, I met a guy I'd seen on the other side. He said, hey, I think you left two bags by the checkout scanner. I said, oh, okay, because I visualized which ones they were. They were small bags. They had Bible books and Bible story books in them. And so I didn't know exactly. I had only been there once before, so I went back through there, and I missed the door. It was actually not a door, but a pathway, and I seen the exit, and I was like, well, it's probably right behind this door. So I opened the door, and I step across. Ho, 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 ho! I was like, oh, what happened? And I stepped back. She goes, no, you got to come this side. And here are my two girls here, and my wife was over there, and I couldn't get back in. And I was stuck. She goes, I said, what's the deal? I said, I didn't do anything. She goes, well, I got that camera right up there, and if I let you back in, I get fired, or I have problems. So she had to call a security guard, and the main one, and that she brought the girls with me. And I didn't have my phone, and I didn't have my passports, and I didn't have anything ready to go through the security again. So I'm waiting, and they called Laura. And so anyhow, it went all right. We got past everybody. But it was just kind of when the law is enforced, you're not going to squeeze around the law. And it's just the law. And anyhow, so we're standing there, and we finally get through, and my wife gets back, and she knew what was going on. So we got our two extra bags. We had 32 bags, by the way, and eight people to get through everything. So it was quite a task. And so I went. We were waiting, and there was this big white guy looked like a Filipino or Asian woman, and I thought I was going to go over and chat with him a little bit. And I went over there, and I said, "How are you?" And he goes, I don't talk much like that. I'm like, okay. And I went back, and Laura goes, see? She said, you just can't talk to everybody. And she's like, you're just going to have to calm down a little bit, not talk to everybody. And you know what? The last airport, guess what I saw? My wife was talking to three different people that she didn't know. And the Lord, what I'm saying is the Lord opens up, and like the people there are just different. And we were blessed with them. They want to talk to you. It just seemed like there's not that coldness there. And I didn't say that in a demeaning way to my wife. What I meant was you just grow in different ways. And there's a different area of here where people reject your forward conversation more often than not. Over there, it's not that way. And so you kind of adjust to it as you get there. So we were 12 hours, 13 hours on that flight, and we were waiting, and everything went pretty smooth. We didn't have anything happen there. And we get to, all the while I'm thinking about getting to Cebu with 32 bags, eight people, and little taxis, and I'm not sure how we're going to get all our stuff without separating people and luggage, because I didn't really want to get separate from the children. And we get there, and we get stuffed in this little van, 12-passenger van. There was no room for anything else. We had suitcases on the dash, and we had some in our laps, and we were just stuffed. And the stroller was up about high as our head, and we were stuffed in there. And we get to the hotel, and it was about a three-hour, four-hour taxi ride. Then the next day, we actually took the back seat out so we could stuff things in better. We arrived at the port, and the security. The police officers from the jail were there to meet us with the van. And I don't know, for some reason over there, you don't even think of them as police officers. They you see the mock authorities, or how do you want to say that? Like, when Jesus was crucified, he said, "Don't you know I have power to call down the angels? You know, you're basically the authority of men." Thank you. Do I sound dry? I think I do. The authority of men is just a small show from the power of the living God. And anyhow, we get to a little house. It was only partially finished, basically concrete walls. Our living room was outside with a roof over it and had a gravel floor. And we did have a kind of a head shower, and the toilet flushes. You have a big 50-gallon barrel of water, and you pick it up, scoop of water, and you flush the toilet with a pan. And anyhow, it was a little different for us. It worked. We had to go shopping then to get some things we needed, and didn't have a refrigerator, so we got one of those. And we had many things with us to start with, but we also need other things. So we spent the first day or two just getting things around, and I stopped in the prisons for a short while when we got there, and it was nice to meet my brothers in Christ there. The next day then Irvin came, and then we had another half day or three quarters day getting him situated and figuring out how he was going to get around. And so the first 3 days it was just basically laborious task. And I think the second night we were there, I went with somebody to go get something, and we get to the store and my battery died. And the battery was not good in the van; it was a diesel, and so we were stuck. There's not too many jumper cables in that island. I'm not sure how many pair they have, but there was not any available. And so we got a little bike take us home. Somebody else found a battery for us or something, but we got our battery started. But you know, one thing I noticed is that there, when something goes wrong in an earthly way, if you're prepared, there's somebody right beside you that you can reach out to with a book or a Bible or a conversation. It's like you're not really wasting your time, even though there's something wrong. There's a little bit. The next day, I think we was headed out to a city of Mater Deus, and our van got a flat tire. And about 5-6 young men came, and they changed our tire for us. And then we got pictures of the girls was handing out Bible story books while we were doing that, and it seemed like you just got to think that God wanted us to stop here, so he give us a trial here, and we just get through it. And there's always a way, you know. God provides those ways even here. You know, if you get a flat tire going down 69, you won't be there for next week. You see what I'm? It's just a small course of time that you have to get through, and take it that there's somebody. For instance, I went to the port to meet somebody, and he didn't there. But then I ran into somebody else, and we talked for 40 minutes. And just take the opportunities that we see as a setback, but take them as an opportunity to look and see if there's one around you that needs help. So we were in this house, and our typical day we would be at the jail at 8 or 7:30, 8 o'clock. Stay there until about 9:30, 10 o'clock, fellowshipped and preached and sang and shared and cared, and it was a fruitful time. The boys, they were free to play and be around the prisoners and run in and out of the jail, and you could just do whatever you want. It's pretty loose security there. I could, if I wanted to get, when you get pulled up the jail, for example, there's a big steel door, and if you want it in, you just kind of kick the door and you walk in. It's not locked. It's not, and especially during the day, it's real. There's a few prisoners outside, and so they have pretty loose security, but mostly the prisoners just stay in. So we're, you know, doing different things. We would go out to the villages and just see if there's anybody out there interested in Bibles and out in the country, and every day, almost every day, we'd go out. And one day we were going through this little town, and you just pull in and out of streets, and there was houses just stacked everywhere, and children. Every time you turn a corner, 10, 15 children would be out. It's just amazing how many children there was. And one day we was going, and there was this guy sitting there, and he didn't look like he was too I'm not sure what was wrong with him, but he had a little problem. And he was sitting there and kneeled down and cross-legged, and we turned around right by him, and I stopped, and he gets up, and I smelled like he was drinking, but he just started talking real fast in his language, and I couldn't hear. I didn't know what he was saying, but and then after we passed him, there was a small little child looked so poor, and I said, "Man, if this doesn't give a burden in your heart, you know." Jeremy, he goes, "Dad," he goes, "I have a burden in my heart." And we just kind of chuckled, and I said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" He says, "I can't remember what our house looks like." So there were some funny moments there, and we had like many times. It seemed like there was a few times. Like one day, I was walking, I had two Bibles in my hand, and in the market, I noticed one cashier was kind of looking down. I could tell she was looking at my Bibles. So I walked over there, and she asked me if she could have one. And by the time I handed her one, there was like 10 other women there wanting a Bible. And I got to give like 13 Bibles to 13 people in a pile. Like, there wasn't anybody who rejected the Bible. It was neat to see somebody desiring a Bible. And that word may sit there for 3, 4, 5 years before it actually, you know, maybe brings fruit. It's going to be sitting in their counters. They won't probably throw them away. So just to be able to, I think we had about 350 English Bibles we took, and we bought 300 and some Cebuano ones. So there was about 600 Bibles that got taken out, and the Bible story books, it was like, couple, 300, 400, 500, 600 of those. I'm not sure how many we took, but the one day, Grace's son, he had one, and he asked if we would go to school and give his whole class one. So I went and had a little Bible story lesson for him, and gave him each a book, and had him do a test. I told him before I told him the story, I told him that they would have to answer 3 questions. I'd give him a piece of candy regardless, but if they got all the questions right, they'd get 2 pieces. So they were paying really good attention, trying to get an extra piece of candy. And I found out later that this teacher now is taking these Bible story books, and each session they have a religious class. She's going through the Bible stories and teaching from the Bible story books. So it's just different there. You know, these teachers here could never do that. They would be shut down, you know. And so those little things just keep multiplying, it seems like. So we're getting, you know, used to being where we're at, and there's, you know, the all the taxi bikes and all the motorcycles, and it's just a different, you know, it's just really different. It's not poor as Haiti, but it's not, you know, there's not a lot of abundance there. It's more of a green country, very warm, and you know, we were. When I take the children of the family through town and go through additions or something to look at a job or whatever, they always get car sick. We're in, and even with air conditioning, whatever, they just get car sick a lot. And I had an old beat up van with no air conditioner, and it's 90 degrees, and we stop and we start and we bump and we, you know, just going through corners and turning and, you know, things that usually make them sick, and we did not have one case of car sickness. Not one time did somebody get sick about motion sickness or anything. They got sick. There's one time Jeremy threw up, but it was not from that. So we think, you know, I guess I just look at that God just steps in and takes care of those things. I didn't know if we were going to be taking seasickness pills all the time or what, but he took care of that. To give you a little idea, the prison... Emar and Jobert seem to be two that will continue through no matter what. I sense a very sound security in them. And they're in the bottom of their hearts, they're begging and pleading for help for a different way of life there. The family life is very, very scattered. Children are everywhere. The fathers don't really have an example to teach them how to be a father. They don't have a lot of instruction that they've seen or they haven't seen it. And that was one thing Imar said that really greatly impressed upon him, was just seeing children sing with us and just the family working. And we didn't even have it very, it was actually pretty scattered because of what we were doing. But he just saw something in the family that he wanted to have for his own. We took songbooks along. The one guy there actually knows notes a little bit. He'd probably be embarrassed here, but he actually could almost get the song right by reading the notes. So they're practicing songs in there together. There's enough of them hungry in there that it's almost like a little church, but it's not everybody's purified yet. They're just it's like they're hungry and they're interested, but they're not all of them have given up yet. About fourth day in there, I noticed this one young man. He looked really burdened, and he kind of called me over and asked to talk, and we talked a little, and he said he wanted to go outside and talk together by ourselves. And we, me and him went in a little corner, and our time ran up before he finished, but he was starting to confess that he feels empty, or he feels something that needs to be changed, but he don't know what to do about it. And about a week later, he called me over there again and said it again. I said, "Do you want to take care of it? Like, would you like to? You like to be, you know, you want to get it clear?" And he said, "Yes, I want to." So we took him out and he started confessing his sins. He had lots of immoral sins in his life. He was into drugs and gang type activity, and he's only 22 years old. He was drawn into a satanic occult where he actually was helping with a baby sacrifice. It was a very dark life. He was a thief. And anyhow, he confessed a lot of sins. He confessed almost everything. Tears were on the floor, but he wasn't free. And we were sitting there, you know, he's wanting to come clear, and we were praying for him, and just, he wasn't clear, he wasn't done. And I asked somebody beside me, I said, "Maybe we should ask about witchcraft." And then the door came open. And he was scared to confess this because of the danger his family was going to be put in. It was maybe even a life and death situation because of the cult practice there. And anyhow, once he confessed that and released that and released his family's lives and his life, he was at peace and he had comfort. You look at the Word of God and how it backs up itself. It just, you know, if a man confesses sins, God is willing and just to forgive him his sins and then to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. He won't cleanse somebody before they confess, before they give it all up. And the young man that you can, his name is Pedro. I don't know what he's doing right now. He's 4 days later, he was really back in the corner and beating himself up, and just his mind was just rattling him. He said, "I feel like just banging my head on the wall. That's how I feel," he said. And he was suicidal before. And I just kept prodding him and poking him and said, "Come on now, Jesus didn't want you to just go back in a corner and sit." I said, "You're gonna have to, you know, you have to step up, you know." And about 3 days of that, and then he was back up again, smiling and sitting in the middle again. So I feel he'll have a long road ahead of him, but he definitely got a start. He confessed his sin and seems to have an understanding of the gospel. And then I think the second last day, there's another young man did the same. He didn't have as graphic of a testimony, but he was bound. He had anger and bitterness and just the fleshly life. The best the fleshly life can give is bondage. It's not going to get anything else. You sin, you're going to die. It's just going to be that way. You live in this flesh, and you're going to die. That's how it works. And anyhow, we had many special moments there, just fellowshipping. And I'd sit, some mornings I'd go there about 5:30 and sit there for two or three hours just chatting. And then we'd go in the prison. And the prisoners, most of them loved it. Most of them were interested to at least listen. I went in and had Bible study then the last 2 weeks with one dorm at a time. Almost all of them would get their Bible out and listen. And maybe converse a little bit about it. Then we were, one day we go into this village, and there's children. We threw out some candy out our window there, held it out, and so they follow us to the next little area about, half a block away, and another village, and those children kept following us about to the third village. And we get out there, and there's probably close to 100 little children out. And we're playing with them and give them all a Bible story, or many of them a Bible story book. And a couple of us started going into the parents. And it just seemed to be an openness there in that village that was just drawing. Me and Irvin walked out of there. We were just like, I went there the first day and I took Irvin back. And it was just, there was a 17-year-old girl there. She was informed of the gospel. I believe she had a testimony for what exposure she had to the gospel. She was embracing it. People seemed like they had a hunger for the Bible in that village. It was different. So we were just doing our normal thing. We were being... I want to say it this way. We were being humble, but we didn't realize it. We were just being ourselves. We were just caring about what we were seeing in front of us. And not knowing this, but there was a man in this village who was standing back and he was watching us. And a couple of these children were his. But he was getting an impression in his mind. And we did not know he was there. I don't even know if I saw him. And about this time, Sharon and the girls would talk to the women in the prison. And they would sing to them probably for hours sometimes. They would just sing with them. These women were waking up to the idea that there's a real and living true God. Some of them didn't really know. They just really didn't believe a whole lot. And the one lady said, "I have a bail of 6,000 pesos, which is about $130, $40. And she's got three children. And we were just thinking about, wow, that'd be neat too. Bail her out. It's a small bail. She would still have to face her consequences, but at least she was in there for a year and 2 months, and she could have been out for $120. And she was guilty of her crime. But we were heavily thinking about this, and I called a couple people here about it and didn't know really what to do. We didn't want to start a hornet's nest where you start bailing everybody out that has a low bail. But we just felt something different about this one. And we let it. I talked to Imar, the interpreter, a little bit about it, and didn't. I just kind of let it set. And one morning, I get to the prison, and he goes, "Hey, Marlon, I talked to the warden. We can do it. If you want to bail her out, this is what you need to do." So I went home and I told Sharon. They didn't go with me that morning. I said, "Hey, Imar said we should do it." And so we decided that day what our plan was is to go find Connie while she was supposed to be at work. And I wanted to talk to somebody in pure English just to make sure we knew all the legal problems and everything that comes with it. And I go to Connie's office and she wasn't there, and I go to her house and she wasn't there, and I found out she was at the jail. So we go to the jail and we're in there talking about how to do this and if we should do it and all this. And about that time, this lady's husband comes in the gate of the jail. And Imar goes, "Hey, that's her husband right there." So we just felt that it was a pretty divine intervention there. And so they got her out of the cell, and we put them together, and we told them what we wanted to do for them. And it was a beautiful reception. It was like he had goosebumps on his arms, just tears and hugs and excitement. And we thought it was going to happen the next day. And I went out of the I let Imar in there with him, and And Emar come back out and he told me, Marlon, he goes, that guy told me that he wants to change. He wants to do something different in his life. He wants to fix what's wrong. And he's probably more broken about things than his wife was at this point. But when we met him then on the street to help him out later with his situation, he didn't get her out until actually the day before, or the day we left. They got her out then because of all the technical difficulties. But here, this same guy was the man standing back in the corner watching us. And I asked him, so what did you think, you know, when you saw us there? What was your thing? He said, oh, we thought you were good people. I said, why? What makes you think we were good people? He said, because you guys were playing with our children. You were caring about our children. And that struck a thought in me. When children, think about the person of Jesus Christ. Think about when Jesus would have walked into a village. Think about if there were children there. Think about if four missionaries or 10 of them, maybe like 4 to 10 disciples was following Jesus. And they had this high-minded idea about helping people. They had a vision of heaven, of God. And mostly you deal with grown adults to get them converted. That's kind of, or at least middle age, that's kind of our picture is to help somebody who's accountable to the truth. And I can imagine that Jesus walks in and the disciples are with him and he's trying to gather a crowd maybe to share something. Maybe they was already out, I don't know. But I'm sure there was so many children coming up to him and maybe wearily, like not sure if they could go up to him or not, but the disciples was probably thinking, okay, you guys are on a roll, just scoot a little bit, get back. You know, get back. You guys get, you know, that's probably what they were thinking. And Jesus stops them and says, no. He says, come, little children, come to me. And then he teaches the big lesson. If you become as a little child, humble yourself like a child. This is your answer. And I just feel that's what he meant by that is our need for him could be like a little child, you know, that we just need him. And so we had some neat little things going on in each day. It seemed like each day there's one night we were eating and there's two little children, 10 and probably a 3-year-old child, just standing there watching us, not saying a word, just watching us. And we just figured they were probably hungry, so we got them a little meal, and it seemed like there weren't that overly many that didn't have enough that you could help each one that had a little bit of, or maybe they'd just get them a piece of bread or a banana or something. And there was another time in the prison, they light the lights outside if they have an outside event. And if you light the lights, there's beetle bugs just swarm the lights and they fall down and the floor will be littered with these beetles just crawling half dead. And they had this festival, and well, actually 3 nights before we had the baptisms out there with the lights and there was no bugs. It was like, there's no bugs. And the next 3 days later, they had this festival, and it was the government over there is very, everything's tied to the world. Okay, the government chose the theme, and it was transgender outfits walking down they were judging, they were having fun. So supposedly they were going to judge the best man that looked like a lady, and they had outfits on like fashion. Okay, and we were disgusted. And the judges were sitting on these lights. These bugs just started falling down on them. And they had to move and sweep all the bugs up. And it was kind of not working out very well for them. And about that time, a big crash of thunder and lightning and started raining. And their whole plan was what's going. Emar was just laughing. He goes, praise the Lord. He goes, I was praying this was going to happen. And he had enough wisdom to... His wife came to meet him with, because it was supposed to be for the prisoners, but he had no wisdom. He left his children home. He didn't want them there. And I didn't know what they were all going to do, so ours was there, but it didn't last very long. So we were thankful to be able to just walk out of that, and it rained, so we just took the excuse to go. There was the time then we went to Grace's house, then we were, Jeremy, he did not want to leave that street we were on. It was a poor little area, and there was children everywhere there that they would follow us down the street screaming their names and just happy. They were happy. There's this little house. They had a little door, and there was a set of twins about 2 years old and a five-year-old and maybe one a little older. And these twins would just sit there, and they would just cry. And the mom would be right beside the door doing her laundry, and they would just be squealing, snooter running over them, and they were just in poor condition. And you just felt sorry for them. So one day they were crying, and I just stopped, and I just kind of started playing with them, whistling at them, and trying to get them, you know, get their minds off of what they were crying about. And it seemed like after that, when we would come, they'd be crying, the parent would quick try to set them, like they felt the difference. And by the time we left the street, when you go by that house, the children would be smiling and waving when you went by. It was just, they were just small, but it was just neat, the you were able to maybe change the atmosphere of all those children. They said, we were sad before you guys came, and now we are happy, you know, each day we wake up. And just because they got some pure love, you know, pure care. And I need to finish here. So we're thankful. We had lots of good times, lots of times the Lord showed himself. I think I have one more thing here. But, you know, one thing I found is the Word of God deals with every culture, with every false doctrine. It's a pure step. It's a pure word. And one thing they did here in the religious sense of the Catholics, they would have a special ceremony in each year, and they took this. The street was by the graveyard. The street was lined with tables of candle sellers, and this whole street would flood with people. And they would take these candles in, and food, and they would burn candles and put food out for the spirits of the dead. Some believed in this and some did not. And some turned it into a party, a beer fest. Many did. But the children then, after these people would leave, would go and they would have a feast. And it was just a dark idea. And I really, really, you know, came across to these guys. I said, look at the Word. It does not tell you anything about these things. You need to look to Jesus, you know. And I think they understood me, but they're so engraved in this idea. And one last story, there was, I want to give you an idea of what you can do different, or to make a difference to people. Last year when I was there, there was a young lady and her husband came to church at Grace's house. And me and James was about ready to leave, so we were just kind of ready to, you know, we were kind of finishing up in our minds. And they asked for help. So we told the house parent to take care of this problem, let him figure it out. You know, we didn't really have much time to deal with it, even if we would try it. Well, I don't know what he did, but one of the girls there became a friend to this girl. She's only 18 at this time. She had two children. And this lady was real talk. She's real, real talkative, and she brought out all her troubles. Had a very, very young, rough childhood with not much. At 12 years old, had to start working to live, just to eat. And I don't know what all happened with her relationship with her husband, but she got married. She lived with him for a long time. Probably, what was she, 16 when she started with him, maybe? 15? And she got married last year, finally, with him. And she was in. They were a poor family. They had lots of trouble. But this girl Brenda told this man said, look, you need to deal with your wife and family in a different manner. You are not being kind to them. He was being like a drunk to them. And after this, he changed. He didn't repent necessarily, but he started treating his family with kindness. He would come home to them regularly. He started playing with his children. And we get to the one evening, or what it was, early afternoon, we're there, and this the same girl comes there, and I didn't remember her, but she had a young boy with a monkey bite. He got a really bad bite on his hand, and didn't have any money for medicine or to take care of it. So we decided to help her, and I had seen a peanut stand along the road, and I was watching for what we're gonna do as far as helping people with finances. And I asked the peanut guy how much he makes, and he told me, and I was like, wow, that's pretty good for no more than you're having to get around there. And so I asked her, I said, so I knew they were poor and they were beggarly. I said, so how would you guys do with a store, like a peanut stand or something? She was, really? And here she was before. They had helped run a store, and they knew how to do it, and they actually seemed to be quite mentally able to handle this. So we helped them, and we was trying to be careful, but we ended up, somebody got jealous. And we didn't give her everything she asked for, but we just got her enough maybe to get started, and then if he and she can multiply this, they would at least have their feet underneath them. Somebody got jealous, and they're whispering, yeah, she got a monkey bite. She made her boy get monkey bit so she could get help and just venom. It's the same over there, just gossiping. The grapevine goes pretty long, far and wide. And one night, her husband was waiting on us to come because we usually went regular. And he wanted to make sure we were there before he left. But he had a plan in his mind. He didn't drink much anymore, but every once in a while he'd go. He hadn't planned his mind. After we get there, then he would go drink a little bit. Well, we didn't go that night. And so at 10 o'clock, he gets up and he goes to his dad's house for an hour. He comes back home. And there was two men there beating up on his wife and trying to abuse her. So he gets in a big fight with them. And it kind of stemmed from they were jealous of this family getting help. But the joy and the hope that got put in these families' minds that maybe they had a way out of their poverty, not in a rich way, but just able to have enough rice. She had this much rice left in a bag at this time, with no way to pay for more. And just to see a bubbly eyes, and it just put a little hope in her eyes. And I double-checked them as they went, and they seemed to be doing really, really good until this drinking thing came up. I didn't even realize he was a drunk at this time or did much drinking. But anyhow, after this, the next day I went over there, and I soberly told him what he must do, and I told him that if you'd repent and deal with your house how it needs to be, I said, you wouldn't have been leaving your wife at home where men could have attacked her without you being here. I said, if you'd have been here, more than likely they wouldn't have came. Or if they would have, you could have cried out to the living God for help, and you could have dealt with this in a different manner. And he was guilty, and he was like real quiet, and he was a real quiet kind of guy. But they wanted to go to the law, or she did, to get a restraining order, and we told him no, don't. And he agreed. He didn't want to. So the next morning, that night, Sharon goes, we should go give that family that's jealous something. So that's what we did. We went the next morning, we took some goods and gave it to them, and hopefully it kind of leveled them out a little bit. But I just thought of the words of God, how to deal with, situations. It's different. We have a God that's got a different way and a different approach of how to deal with the wicked. And if you go to the wicked and put a restraint order on them, it doesn't make them angrier. It doesn't take care of the heart. So Emar wrote us a little letter to the church. I'll read it before I sit down. He says, I thank God for this opportunity that I can express his life-changing power to all of you. I am Imar, a prisoner in Bintang District Jail, but no longer am a prisoner of sin. And that is because of my Lord Jesus Christ, who freed me from being a slave to sin. Jesus has changed my life. He has given me a new heart that no longer desires to sin. I seek only now to serve Jesus, to live for him. Being in a prison makes you weak. One reason is you're away from your family and from your loved ones. Living in prison is hard. But Jesus gives me a reason to live, a purpose in my life. Truly, I am weak. But somehow, I am surviving because of his strength. His love is lifting me up every day. Waking up every morning in jail is not easy, but Jesus gives me light that I will not walk in darkness anymore. Now I thank God every day for waking me up, not because I need to, but because someone needs me. And that's my purpose in life, also to share and spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he wrote, thank you to all. He wrote some names down here. I don't want to say everything, but he wrote, thanks to all who have helped and to the church for bringing your time here and your efforts. And then he wrote, I could only pray that the Lord will richly reward all of you. Grace and mercy be multiplied to all of you in the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So all in all, we had a real blessed time, and we were thankful to see God in the midst of it. And God bless you, and hope you got something from that.